I have to welcome the foreigners into the class. Okay. I'll give you a handout to have you pick up where we left off last week, and with maps and all sorts of other fun stuff, so you are literally on the same page. Sometimes I feel like I don't need to hand these out because you should have your own Bible with you. But there are other times where I might point out a particular passage or something along those lines. For that reason. Okay. Your map is on the second page. And you can see where we left off last week was in the island of Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had just dealt with with the magician there, and also Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and had a rather extraordinary conversion of the proconsul in spite of the actions and activities of the magician trying to sway the situation. So, starting at verse 13, which is the beginning of our passage that I have handed out, we have Paul and his companions. And who were his companions? He had two others with him.
Barnabas
and?
John Mark.
Companions set sail from Paphos, Cyprus, and came to Perga. Perga in Pamphylia. These are just such common words for us. We know exactly where that is if we were asked in a quiz ahead of time. Now, you can see Perga is right in the that little, you almost call it a bay. But Perga is not actually on the coast. Perga is actually about 10 miles inland. Very similar to Antioch of Syria, which is inland. It's the main hub, and the port was Seleucia. So you had the main city is one place, the port is another. So we just have them coming into a port, bypassing it, and going right into Perga. Now Perga is a town today in Turkey called Antalya. It was known for its Hellenistic culture and its school of sculpture. Dozens of well-preserved statues of Greek mythology have been discovered in the archaeological digs and finds around Perga. It's just that was what they were known for. There's also in history an early Greek mathematician named Apollonius of Perga had calculated already that the moon circled the earth and that the earth went around the sun. Think about that for a second. Until Copernicus came along, like what was it, 1400 years later, was this suddenly a new issue and something grand new discovery? Well, Apollonius of Perga had already done the calculations. So who knows? Maybe Copernicus found this ancient manuscript. I don't know. But whatever, there is record of this particular famous person. So this town wasn't exactly a backwoods hovel. It actually had a lot of culture. They don't stay long there, but all we have is this little sentence, and John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Nice, very quiet, castaway, half verse. Paul was not happy about this. We find in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, when he was getting ready to set off on his second missionary journey, he actually writes, or it's said, but Paul thought best not to take with him the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Oh, John Mark. He wasn't very happy with him for leaving. And in fact, that decision ultimately led to a separation between Paul and Barnabas. Because John Mark was what relation to Barnabas?
His
cousin. It was his cousin. So this would have been his mom's sister's child. So you've got this interesting connection, family connection. Barnabas is going, well, why would you do that? Well, we don't know why. Oh, the speculation. I mean, it's just one pastor, he has this long, very long and involved series of sermons on Acts. He's a very conservative, wonderful scholar, actually. You could actually use his sermons as commentary. He devoted an entire sermon on verse 13 about John Mark leaving. And he basically said the guy abandoned the mission. He was weak. He had no strength. I was just like, wait a minute. We don't know what's going on. You're speculating. Because if it was that bad, I mean, so horribly, horribly bad, you would think that Paul would never have anything to do with John Mark ever again. Well, unless you want to talk about forgiveness and other things of that nature. Because you will find in Colossians 4:10, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, if John Mark comes, welcome him. And then in 2 Timothy, the last letter of Paul, he says to get Mark and bring him with you because he is very useful to me in the ministry. So there's a lot of theories. I mean, one of them that may make, you know, there could be anything that happens. For one thing, Perga, it's kind of a swampy town. There's a lot of swamp. It's a, you know, there's a lot of humidity and whatnot, which means mosquitoes, which means malaria. And there's a lot of theories that come up consistently that they may have contracted malaria and got very sick. In fact, one guy even said maybe that was the thorn in the side of Paul and he never really recovered. Okay, well, maybe not. We have no idea. When we get to heaven, that's going to be one of the first questions. Hey, Paul, what was that thorn? Show it to me. And he's going, I'm in a new creature. I can't show it to you. It's gone. I've been healed. Other theories is that John Mark was a very young man and he was homesick. He just was tired. This has not been an easy journey. The travel across Cyprus, we don't know if they had been confronted by, you know, road bandits. We don't know what was going on. It was a difficult time. And you have to ask the question, if he was planning on leaving, why didn't he leave at Paphos in Cyprus and just turn around and go home from there? Why did he make the 170-mile sea journey to Perga and then say, oops, I always wanted to see Perga. That's why I came. You know, it was a free trip. You paid my way. No, I mean, just it doesn't make a lot of sense if he had already been predisposed to being unhappy with that. Something happened. We don't know what it is. So you can speculate for yourself and, you know, attribute all sorts of various things. The bottom line is that he left. And he's left now, Paul and Barnabas, to themselves for the rest of this particular journey. Well, it says verse 14, it's now Paul and Barnabas, went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, you know, look at your map and see where Antioch of Pisidia is. And now there's two Antiochs, which gets really confusing because you don't have them anywhere. Well, it may I'm not going to say that definitively, but you're constantly seeing Antioch Pisidia and Antioch, Syria, without the designation. So it'd be like there were two Chicagos, or two Atlantas, or two Romes. Oh, there is. There's Rome, Georgia, and Rome, Italy. You know, which is which? You have to look in the context and what they're talking about. This particular Antioch and Pisidia, I'll give you a little background of this town. It was founded in 281 BC by one of four generals of Alexander the Great, who took over after Alexander the Great died. This particular one was Seleucus Nicator I. He founded 16 cities and named all of them after his father, Antiochus. So when you think about it, the reason why I had never made the connection of Antiochus and Antioch, ever in my entire life. And I'm reading this going, oh, it's just because we emphasized the wrong syllable. I mean, you read the word Antioch, and that's how we pronounce it, Antioch, because we have the word anti or anti. But when we put this on it, we pronounce it differently. We pronounce it Antiochus. I had no idea. But Antioch, Antiochus, he named 16 cities Antioch after his dad. He really liked his dad. You know, if it were me, I'd have 16 cities named Roger. Wouldn't that be great? But this was one of them, and so you have this beginning. If you see where it is on the map, you can kind of, if you were to hit the plus sign or the negative sign on your Google Maps and zoom out, and then look on the left-hand side of your map, you will find Ephesus. If you zoom out even more, you will find the other end is the Euphrates River, Babylon. And there's a road that was built by the Romans from Ephesus to the Euphrates, called the Via Sebaste, S-E-B-A-S-T-E, the Via Sebaste. And that was the main road of commerce from Mesopotamia into Asia Minor. Ephesus to the Persians. And that road ran through Antioch of Pisidia. So this was a major crossroads in this region. Iconium is also part of it, as you look at your map, which is probably another reason why Paul and Barnabas are up in this area. Apparently, and I was only able to find this in two sources, and they were not citing each other, so there may be some validity to this. There is one idea that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, had family, maybe it was his wife's family, that had an estate in Antioch of Pisidia, suggesting that maybe after the conversion of Sergius Paulus, he says to Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, hey, when you're, you know, if you're, that's where you're headed, well, go to my estate up in Antioch Pisidia. You know, stay there. We don't know, but that's a possibility. There's also the question of, well, where did these Jews come from? It says there was a pretty large contingent. They had a synagogue, because, you know, Paul preaches there. Well, again, we go back into history. We had Antioch of Pisidia was established in 281 BC. Into around 240 BC, 40 years later, Antiochus III, so that would have been the great-grandson or great-great-grandson of Antiochus, who was a general in the Greek army, was in charge of this region and also part of the Persian region, and there was an uprising in Babylon among the Jews. These were the leftovers that were still, the remnant that was still there. Because remember, we had a whole bunch of them came back and reestablished the colony, if you want to call it that, the land of Israel. So he deported in, he deported 2,000 families. Now think about this a second. Families. 2,000 families, Jewish families, from Mesopotamia to Antioch of Pisidia, and said, you're creating trouble. We're just going to get rid of the rabble-rousers. We're not going to kill you all. We'll just move you, put you over here. And they stayed there, established. And here we are 3 centuries later, and they have there's a very viable and growing Jewish contingent in this region, which, again, is a reason why Paul and Barnabas would go there to preach this gospel. So here we are. We've done all of that, and we've gone through 1.5 verses. Now, it's quite a journey from Perga to Antioch Pisidia. It's 3,000 feet uphill through a rugged road that's known for its robbers and its thieves and the ruffians. It's a mountainous region. While you can't see it really well on this map, it's pseudo-topographical, but you get a sense of the mountainous, the way they have this thing shaded. It's a pretty rugged road. I actually went on, you know, on Google, it's kind of interesting, and looked at some of the roads, and it makes you think of some of the more mountainous regions of any mountain range where you have a pass, where you have the two sides come down, and there's really no way around it. You have to go through that pass, and I'm staring at that thinking, okay, I got my backpack on, I'm on foot, and suddenly, you know, 35 ruffians come at me. I can't run that fast. And there's what you can do. Which is why they would usually travel in caravans and larger groups, and they would take their time, because then that would be less of a incentive to fall upon those people. So they get there. And on the Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue and sat down, along with everybody else. They're going to worship. And after the reading from the law, the Torah, and the prophets, and after the reading of the Shema, the typical, almost we call it the liturgical element of their worship, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas and said, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." I had to stop there and think, what were they thinking? Are these sympathetic Jewish leaders of the synagogue to the message of Christ? If they aren't, what in the world were they doing giving Paul a platform? It's not like he's an unknown entity. His reputation precedes him. So maybe there were some God-fearers, maybe there were some sympathetic. He's kind of from the region. He was Paul of Tarsus. And again, if you look at your map, Tarsus isn't that far away. It's not close. But he had been there in Tarsus for around 10 years, from what we can figure. Doing what? Studying, teaching. Maybe his reputation was well established. Maybe he had even been in some of these areas before. We don't know. It's probably doubtful that he actually traveled there, but they invite him to speak. He's a known rabbi. He's, you know, saying, if you have something to say, go ahead. So, verse 16. Very interesting. What does a rabbi normally do physically when they teach? They sit. And it says here, Paul stood and motioning with his hand says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, the God-fearers, listen." I think that's significant. I don't want to make too much of it, but there's the difference where you have the teacher sitting down to expound on the scripture, and the orator standing up to make a proclamation and a declaration. And this is what Paul has done. He has done something that is physically dramatic. Now, just because I didn't want to print out another 3 pages of text, I have on your handout a line that simply says, Paul's sermon, and then 30 verses, which is a mistake because it should not be that many. I should have only given you cut out through verse 41. If you have your Bible, if you want to look at it, I'm not going to expound on it dramatically because this text is not unfamiliar with this, with us, because what Paul does is he goes through very similar to the sermon of Stephen, where Paul witnessed before the stoning of Stephen. It's very similar to the sermons of Peter, the early church sermons we see of Peter, where they go through the history of Israel, laying the foundation. Remember the audience. This is a group of Jews who have not heard this before. This is new to them. So you start with the common ground, which is, we're Jews, this is our history. How does one guy put it? He outlines the national history of the Jews with the intent to show that it culminates with Christ. So if you have this foundation, they're nodding, going, Oh, okay, that's interesting. And then he states the fact that men did not recognize God's consummation when it came in the form of Jesus Christ. It's all there, and you missed it. Men in their blind folly then rejected and crucified Christ, but God could not be defeated, and the resurrection is proof of the undefeatable purpose and power of God. And then the resurrection is the fulfillment of prophecy because of promises that were made to David, King David, which were not fulfilled in David, but which were fulfilled in Christ. This is all part of this sermon. The coming of Christ is good news. Those who have tried to live life according to the law discover that no man can ever fulfill the law completely, and that any thinking man is always conscious of their failure and guilt. But in Jesus Christ, men find that forgiving power which sets them free from the condemnation that should be theirs and restores their friendship with God. Then we get to the very end of that passage. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, and this is the conclusion of his sermon, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 that says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That is a really brilliant way to end an argument. Saying, I'm making my argument, and you know what? If you don't believe me, you're dead. it's horrible, terrible, awful things. You're forced into a decision. Do I accept it or do I reject it? This isn't your typical, let's sing just as I am and have people come forward at the end of an invitation to Christ. This is a confrontation, an intellectual confrontation, based on history, theology, and their whole entire understanding of what it means to live a religious life. And he's in a synagogue with religious people who are predisposed to be thinking about religious things. These are ones that want to live the right life in relationship to God. They're being shown that this is the answer. And if you reject it, then you will be like those that I prophesied about in Habakkuk. Well, verse 42 to 47, which I don't have in your text, but it's here. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them next week, the next Sabbath. How often have we gone up to our pastor and said, could you preach that sermon next week? I'd really like to hear it again. Never. Ever. And you know, if a pastor uses the same illustration and we heard it, we're like, come on, guy, get your original. You know, we heard that before. No, these things, tell us again. We want to hear this again. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts, meaning the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were interested in Judaism and the religious life, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. According to archaeological records and what we can figure out, there were 50,000 people in this city. So if almost the whole city gathered, let's just say it was an exaggeration. It was only 15,000 that showed up to a synagogue that probably held 50. They're in the city square. This is no longer in a tiny room. There is a lot of people around here. The buzz, to use current terms, the YouTube video went viral. And everybody wants to be a part. They want to hear this. And everyone is going to their friends saying, it's the most amazing thing we've ever heard. You've got to come hear this. And they came. But when the Jews saw the crowds, not the ones who were interested, but the ones who were anti-Paul and Barnabas, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict. The Greek word is anti-Lego. Which, if you don't like Legos, that means you're contradictory to everyone else. Anti-Lego. They began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. The Greek word under the word reviling in the ESV is actually the word blasphemo, to blaspheme him, which means to curse or to disrespect. They began to revile him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, answering to these Jews. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then I pick up where your handout comes back, is verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, just as a little aside, the King James Version is a favorite verse for those of us in the publishing industry, because the King James Version says, and the word of the God was published. We have a sanctified profession. It's in the Bible. Okay, anyway. It is not an appropriate translation. The Greek word actually means to carry or to a place, or to deliver. So you could say publishing is being delivered, but we use it as a term of creating something and then delivering it. But this, the idea is that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the entire region, not just that town, but the region. But, verse 50, the Jews incited, interesting, starts with the devout women, not with the men in this conversation. Incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. We don't know how. We don't know what was said. Just they pushed them out. They had enough power even to go against the will of all these people that were there. They had enough to say, get out. Get out of our city. You're making a mess of things. You're disturbing it. It's not right. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy. What? They just had a failure. They were just kicked out. Okay. If I'm a speaker and or I'm in ministry and I run into something and boom, it gets thrown in my face and I get kicked out, I'm probably going to have an emotion that doesn't include joy. But not this. This is the model. That even when you might declare something a failure, it may not be a failure. There may be other things happening. We tend to focus on the negative. I was talking to a retail clerk the other day, and I said, so do you have days where you just don't want to come to work? He went, oh, you have no idea. I said, why? He said, oh, some of these people that we have to deal with are just, they're horrible. And they just come in angry, and all they do is start shouting at us, and we're going, we don't set the policies, we just implement them. We're doing our job, don't yell at us. And it's hard not to take it really personal. And you just have this constant feeling of it's ugly and yucky. And I said, it's interesting. You're talking about how many people a day that do that? He goes, maybe one. I went, oh, so what about the other 250 people you served? Were they nice? Oh yeah, gotcha. When I was in retail management, I was always talking to the staff saying, you know what, all we ever do is talk about the one who is really ugly and the one that got away or the horrible thing, but we never talk about the 99% that are actually wonderful and a delight to work with. So it becomes an attitude shift of let's talk about that wonderful lady who came in and lightened up my day rather than the grumpy Gus who tried to destroy it. So here you have, even in ministry, it's very easy to let the disappointments come. But for Paul and Barnabas, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Notice, you have in verse 48, it starts with rejoicing and glorifying. In verse 52, it ends with joy and the Holy Spirit. And in between is the persecution. It's bracketed by victory. Iconium is 90 miles southeast. You can look at it on your map. It's kind of like along the road. You just kind of stroll over there. It takes a couple days to get there, maybe three, maybe 4 days by walk, depending on how mountainous it is. It's a very ancient city. Iconium claims to be older than Damascus, and Damascus is considered one of the oldest cities of the entire area. I just remember reading it. The quote-unquote founder of the town of Iconium, in their legend, they would use his name as a synonym for the beginning of time. Because we would say, oh, since the creation of the world. And they would say, well, I don't know, since George Washington. I don't know. You would just say, since the beginning of time. That's how they marked their time, was the founding of the city, which was considered really ancient. So, Paul and Barnabas, they stroll over to Iconium, a modern-day city called Konya now, K-O-N-Y-A. And they entered into the Jewish synagogue. This becomes significant in a minute. And they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles again and poisoned their minds against the brothers. If you remember, the magician in Cyprus tried to poison the mind of Sergius Paulus. It's the same idea, the same concept. So, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas remained there for a long time. We don't know how long that is, but this wasn't a week-long revival. This wasn't a three-day weekend seminar. This wasn't a podcast. They lived there. They spent time there. Some suggest, based on the length of travel and whatnot, it's anywhere from 6 months to a year they spent in this town ministering to these people and speaking boldly for the Lord, and one, bore witness to the word of grace, and two, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made, a plot by, which is interesting, both Gentiles and Jews. So now we have non-Jews and Jews collaborating with their rulers, mayors, governors, state senators, corporation commission officers, I'm kidding, with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Paul and Barnabas learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Interesting. So, we don't know, there's not a whole lot of detail here. You would think we would get more detail on what was happening in Iconium, but we don't, other than the fact they stayed there a long time. There was pushback, there was this tug and pull, the ministry was being done, but it wasn't easy. Persecution was happening. And now a plot was hatched to both mistreat them and to stone them, and so they left town. And they go to 18 miles away, to Lystra. Lystra is known for the concoction that they created that we still have today called Listerine. Yeah. I'm kidding. They were actually called the Listerines. No, they weren't. But, oh, I waited all day to say that. I mean, I actually have it written in my notes. Say, make sure you talk about Listerine. But they fled to Lystra. That helps you remember it, by the way. Interesting little tidbit about Lystra. Paul comes here all three times of his missionary journey. He comes first here, second journey, and third journey. You think, well, that's interesting. I mean, Lystra is really an outpost. It's not a major city. It's not even on the Via Sebasta. It's not where people go. It's off the beaten path. Where you just kind of wonder, and where, you know, we'll get more into it. Well, chapter 16 of Acts, verse 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there was named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer and his father was a Greek. Timothy was in Lystra. This is why you have the draw to come back here. This was Timothy's hometown. It's where he grew up. So we don't have Timothy mentioned here in this incident, but it is probable, it is likely that he observed everything that happens in the rest of this chapter, that Timothy was there and he saw this. And Paul identified him as someone to invest in time-wise and in training. So the one thing about Lystra that is fascinating is that there's no mention of a synagogue in any of the rest of this chapter. Now, we can either say this is significant or not significant, but speculation is that the Jewish community there wasn't necessarily large enough to have a synagogue. They may have gathered, but they may not have had a formal synagogue because it's not mentioned. Now, that's making a conclusion based on lack of evidence, so it is total speculation. It could have been there was one, it just wasn't mentioned. But they're here to continue to preach the gospel. Verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. A lot of scholars like to point out that Luke was the writer of the book of Acts, and he would have that kind of detail as a physician. That really, really identify this. When he was crippled, no, it wasn't by an accident, he was born this way, he has never walked in his entire life. So that probably means leg muscles are withered. He doesn't even have the muscular memory to move. You wouldn't even know how to do that. When you think of a toddler learning how to walk, they have the ability, but they're still awfully wobbly as they start getting their balance and getting used to these legs and that they're moving differently. He, verse 9, listened to Paul speaking. And the word speaking is in the imperfect tense, meaning it is not complete, meaning it was ongoing, suggesting he didn't just hear him once. He's been listening to Paul speak, preaching the gospel. And now we have this, we don't know when or how or the opportunity or what created the situation, but we have Paul face to face with this man, and it says Paul looked intently at him. I was listening to an interesting discussion in an interview with a writer of who's studying Owen Barfield, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis. And Owen Barfield and C.S. Lewis had a decade-long letter exchange called The Great War, is how it's titled. And they're best friends, okay? They disagreed over the meaning and the use of imagination in literature and in the mind. This argument happened for the longest time. Owen Barfield was a lawyer. Lewis is a professor of medieval literature. But it's very interesting, just as a side note, when Lewis became a Christian, they stopped arguing. And there was never any conversation about that distinction before. So anyway, that's completely off the subject. But a point that was made in this conversation, and I had never heard this before, and I thought it was interesting. The guy was saying that it's not explicit, but don't you think that discipleship, meaning becoming a disciple of Christ, has in it an element of training your imagination? We usually think of discipleship as facts and figures and, you know, getting our theology precisely correct, and that is correct. But also, it's training the imagination. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I look at a scene like this, and we have to use our imagination to really capture what is happening here. Try to imagine Paul of Tarsus, an incredibly intelligent man, genius level, very powerful speaker, probably ugly as a side of a barn, but you know, from what we know about him, he wasn't the most attractive man, but that didn't matter. But in all of his power, the power of the Holy Spirit in him, is looking intently at a cripple. And this cripple is not letting his gaze shift. It's eye to eye, face to face. And Paul is looking intently in him. And it says, and seeing that the crippled man had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. You can go back to some of the miracles of Jesus, where he's looking and he, I mean, goodness, he took the blind man in his hands and put mud in his eyes. I mean, you have this idea of looking at someone intently and knowing their soul. I don't remember if I've told this story before, but I'll repeat it. Didn't I just talk about how you shouldn't do that if you're a pastor? But anyway, years ago, I was invited to be on the board of Here's Life Publishers. I was a very young man. Didn't really understand what that really meant. Here's Life Publishers was the publishing arm of Campus Crusade. I was a bookseller. I had gotten to know the president of that of Here's Life Publishers, and he invited me to come on. He said, however, there's one thing that has to happen before you can be accepted on the board. And I said, well, what's that? He says, you have to meet Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, face to face. Okay. What does that mean? He said, well, we've got the Booksellers Convention coming up next month, and he's going to be there, and I'll arrange a time for the two of you to meet. All right. So, I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know if I was going to be interviewed or what the process would be, so I, you know, came completely unprepared, full of, you know, no guile. And so there's this, the Here's Life Publishers booth, you know, a lot of cacophony, a lot of people walking around and everything else, and there's Bill Bright kind of in a receiving line. People coming up to shake his hands, and people want to talk to him, and you know, he's very well known and a famous person. And Les came up to me and said, I need to have you meet Bill. Okay. So we kind of stand off the side. And Les tugged on Bill's shoulder and said, oh, this was Steve Lobby. I wanted you to meet him. Now, use your imagination. Bill Bright's about this big, about this wide. Not fat, built like a brick wall. I mean, he is just... He reached out, took my hand, and it, you know, one of these professional greeter hands? I mean, he has squeezed so many hands, he knows how to crush them just enough to let you know that he's there. And he takes this big hand, grabs it, and he pulls me close. I am this far away from his face. And he's looking right in my eyes. Do you love Jesus? Now, I'm not prepared for this interview. That was not the question I anticipated to be asked. And I said, absolutely, sir. Absolutely. With all my heart. And he would not let go. And he just kept holding it. To me, it felt like an eternity. It was probably just a few seconds. And then he released it, stepped back and smiled, turned to Les Snowby and nodded and went, okay. And turned to the next person. That was the oddest interview I've ever had in my entire life. But I, quote unquote, got the job. I saw this, and it made me think of that, where Paul is looking intently at this man, and he sees a faith to be made whole. What did he see? Is there a light in our eyes when we are fully embraced in the arms of Christ? Or are we just faking it? Is it just dead to the world? They don't see a difference. But if someone were to come to you and look at you like that, what are they seeing? I mean, for all the devotional application or anything from the scriptures, that's what came across to me, partly because of my own experience in that. And he says in a loud voice to this man, stand up on your feet. And it says the guy leaped. He doesn't know how to leap. And began walking. It's the miracle of miracles in that picture. And it said the word walking is an imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing. It wasn't just a couple stumbles and then it's done. He falls over. He is walking. He's leaping with joy. Well, that's Incredible. And the people thought so too. Look at their reaction. The crowd saw what Paul had done, and they lifted their voices and said in their dialect, Lyconian, which we have no idea what that is. It's lost to time. They said, that's what it sounded like to Paul and Barnabas. They don't know what the dialect is. They're speaking in Greek. And they are declaring, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. What? Barnabas, they called Zeus. And Paul, they called Hermes because he's the chief speaker. All right, little lesson, Greek mythology. Zeus is who? He's the big guy. He's the god. He's number one. Hermes is who? The messenger. In Roman gods, Zeus is who?
Jupiter.
And Hermes is who?
Mercury.
And if you ever use FTD florist, there's Mercury. That's that little guy with the pointy hat and the wings on his feet. He's the messenger of the gods, because God isn't the one who's supposed to talk. He's supposed to talk through his messenger. And because Paul is the speaker, he's declared the messenger. And Barnabas, who's kind of sitting back there very quiet and authoritative, he's considered a Zeus. Now you think, okay, that's just kind of weird. Why would they be doing this? Well, there's background behind this, which I have never heard before. I was really kind of startled. In Lystra, specifically in Lystra, there was a legend. It's written about by the Roman historian Ovid, the poet. Poet Ovid. That in ancient times, back when the Greeks were in charge, Zeus and Hermes visited Lystra incognito, looking for food and shelter. And no one helped them. Everyone in the town turned them away, except for a very common peasant named Philemon and his wife. I didn't write her name down. I think it was something like Beatrice or something like that. So the gods, Zeus, etc., brought a flood on Lystra and killed everyone in town, except for Philemon and his wife, and converted their little tiny cottage hovel into a temple to Zeus, and made Philemon and his wife, the priest and the priestess of the temple. From that day forward, the people of Lystra were always wondering if Zeus and Hermes would come back. Isn't that interesting? So, this miracle, this crippled man, who they probably all knew. Oh, that's Bob. You know, Bob the cripple. Yeah, we've been around him. Yeah, he's always out there begging by the city gates, you know. It's sad, but, you know, it's Bob. Suddenly, Bob's jumping up and down going, look at me! Zeus and Hermes are here. And they make this declaration in their language. The high priest, says in verse 13, of Zeus, whose temple is by the entrance to the city, he brings out an ox and has flower lays around his neck. Woo! And you can picture it. See this big hunkin' animal with flowers and garlands all over him, all decorated, and says, we're going to sacrifice this animal right here in front of Zeus and Hermes, who are visiting us. Now, we don't know, well, we know by the reaction, the honor and the glory to them was not a temptation to Paul and Barnabas. Not at all. They were horrified. Absolutely horrified. But it's interesting how many times in the religious world someone gets a little bit of success in their ministry, and the accolades begin coming, and the money people begin giving, and the next thing you know, that leader thinks they're all that. And it's the beginning of their fall, because they start believing the literature. There's a lot of biblical examples of this. A lot of them. Pretty much every king in northern Israel. They get kings and, well, okay, now, sorry. I mean, you got Nebuchadnezzar. He's finally brought down low and comes to God in the end. But, I mean, it just, history is littered with this. But in this case, when the apostles of Barnabas and Saul heard this, they tore their garments, which is the interior garment, their t-shirt. They tear it. And they cry out, "Why are you doing this? We're just men of the same nature as you. We're just here to bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Imagine, the priest of Zeus is standing right there, big smile on his face, with the butcher knife and the ox, saying, "We're going to have a party." And he's going, "Not him, not this. Whatever you do. In past generations, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you the rains from heaven and the fruitful seasons." In other words, it didn't come from Zeus. It didn't come from the gods who you attribute all the power of all nature to. "Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with those words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. I mean, just the picture of this, the drama in this scene, is extraordinary. There is the story, again, a little bit of my own background growing up in Hawaii. If you go to Hawaii and go to the Wax Museum in Honolulu, you will find a diorama of the landing of Captain Cook on the islands on the shores of Hawaii in Kalaeakua Bay. Well, he was welcomed as the god Lono. And he and his men were given anything and everything. Anything they wanted. Everything they wanted. They were attended day and night. Captain Cook thought this was wonderful, and he accepted their worship. He didn't do as Paul and Barnabas said. "No, no, no, no. We're just men like anybody else." No, no, no. They kind of like this. So, one day, as they were about to launch their boats and return to their ship, a native who was angry with Captain Cook for some reason grabbed Captain Cook, and without thinking, Cook swung at him and knocked him down. The native retaliated and by picking up a club and hitting Captain Cook with it. And Captain Cook groaned. You think, so what? He got hurt. He's a god. The natives heard this and they cried out, "He groans. He is not a god." And they all picked up clubs and beat him to death on the beach. That was the end of Captain Cook. We know he died in Hawaii. And that's what happened. That's the story. You go to the museum, it's there. He believed the press. The press declared him a god. I think the last time we saw someone being declared a god was Herod. Oh yeah, and he kind of died of a horrible bowel disease 5 days later. That was just, what was that? Was Acts 11, 12? It was all part of the story. Yeah, I'm running out of time. I will finish because you can't. This is like, tune in next week. very briefly. But Jews from Antioch of Pisidia, 68 miles away, and Iconium, 20 miles away. They had come, they had followed Paul and Barnabas. These are the angry ones who were plotting, who they left those areas to get away from them. They persuaded the crowds. It's easy to persuade the crowd when they're ticked off. They're kind of mad because, wait, we were going to have a party. And you're God. What are you saying? You're not gods. What are you saying? They're angry. The mob switched on him. They're Philadelphia Eagle fans. They're the ones who threw snowballs at Santa. I mean, goodness. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. This wasn't a plot. This was a action. This was mob mentality. Being whipped into a frenzy, being convinced by these others, they broke the law. There is no law that says you can go lynch someone. There's no law that says you can just go out suddenly and stone someone, but they did. They stoned Paul, and then it says they dragged him out of the city. They dragged his body out of the city. They stoned him bloody, knocked him out. He's laying on the ground, bleeding, and they go, oh, we got him, picked him by his clothes, drug him out of the city, and threw him outside. Done with him. 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says, once I was stoned. This is what he's talking about. In 2 Timothy 3:11, he talks about the persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is his first journey. When the disciples gathered around him, you can see, again, your imagination, the picture. The believers, Barnabas and others from the area, they gather around him in a circle, maybe a prayer circle. And they're like, oh, Paul. And he's not dead. Now, there are a couple, including J. Vernon McGee, who said he actually died and he was resurrected. It doesn't say that. I would say if that happened, it would say that. Because there would be others that would be telling the story to Luke saying, yeah, it was pretty dramatic. He was dead, deader than a dead person, and he was raised to life. It's, no, he looked dead. He was out. I mean, if you've ever been knocked unconscious and you're on the ground for 10 minutes, you look like you're dead because you don't move. I mean, you're floppy. There's no rigidity to you at all. They gathered around him, and Paul rose up. And did what? He went back in. Okay. Just think about that for a minute. They just stoned him. He goes back in the city, unafraid. Now it does say the next day they left town and went to Derby. You know, that for probably for good reason. I mean, that's just being smart. But you have this concluding incident of Lystra, where they're preaching the gospel, and they have the signs and wonders. They're preaching the gospel of grace, but the signs and wonders are happening. The healing happens, and they turn this into this outrageous claim that Zeus and Hermes have come. You know, our century-long wait has been fulfilled. And he goes, no, we're not that. And the next thing you know, they're throwing stones at him. Well, we'll pick up the rest next week. Shoot. I was hoping to finish. Because, just to give you a hint, and I've mentioned this before, at the end of chapter 14, we will then switch to the book of Galatians. Because after he leaves the area, he writes back to them. Now that we have kind of immersed ourselves in what happened in these towns, we'll find out even more the troubles that he was dealing with in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, because he writes about it in his book, the Galatians, the things that he stayed around for a long time to discuss with them, and it was still ongoing even about a year later when he wrote the letter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time and the opportunity to dig deep into your word. The power of the Holy Spirit infused in the life of Paul and Barnabas, bringing a message to those who'd never heard it before, who'd never heard the wonderful gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. It just reminds the first time I ever really understood it. For each of us, that moment when that recognition of who you are comes to the front, and we are then confronted with a decision to accept you and follow you. Lord, let us use our time in worship to praise and honor and glorify your name for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.